Just a word of explanation before we turn to our scripture passage this afternoon. As you know that in Reformed churches it's customary to preach from the Heidelberg Catechism in the afternoon's more doctrinal sermons. Obviously, as a vacant congregation, we don't get that regularly. After some consultation with the elders, I'm going to start this afternoon a short doctrinal series, either of four or five sermons yet to fully be worked out, and we're going to begin by focusing on the doctrine of the Trinity, and we'll do so with reference to our doctrinal standards. I'm scheduled to preach approximately once a month over the next several months, and so hopefully over the course of the spring we can work our way through the doctrine of the Trinity together. With that in mind, let's turn first of all to the back of our Psalter, to the Belgic Confession of Faith. We're going to focus on Articles 8 and 9. Obviously, as you see, they are lengthy, and I'm not going to read all of them. We'll read most of Article 8 and then just a few words from Article 9. Article 8, we confess that God is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God who is one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things, visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, is God not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each have his personality, distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence, then, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons, thus distinguished, are not divided or intermixed. For the Father has not assumed the flesh, nor has the Holy Spirit, but the Son only. The Father has never been without his Son, nor without his Holy Spirit. For they are all three, co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. Article 9, the proof of the foregoing article of the Trinity of Persons in one God. All this we know as well from the testimonies of Holy Scriptures as from their operations, and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. The testimonies of the Holy Scriptures that teach us to believe the Holy Trinity are written in many places of the Old Testament, which are not so necessary to enumerate as to choose them out with discretion and judgment, and then proceeds, and I would encourage you to read this when you have opportunity, a selection of various texts that are there, and then it concludes at the end of Article 9 with a reference to some of the disputes in church history, and in the final point, we do willingly receive the three creeds, namely that of the apostles of Nicaea and of Athanasius. Likewise, that which conformable thereto is agreed upon by the ancient fathers. We will focus in our sermon this afternoon on the fact that God is three persons in communion. We will attempt to look at that. And with that in mind, we turn to the scriptures, to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, we have wisdom, which most commentators describe as the Old Testament voice of the second person of the Trinity. So when you read wisdom and hear wisdom in Proverbs 8, think of the Lord Jesus Christ before he came on earth as in his eternal Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, speaking here. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill, beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates, the entry of the city, the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things. From the opening of my lips will come right things, for my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. And here we have a change of voice. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine, sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles and the judges of the earth. I love those who love me. And those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold. My revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, that I might cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I've been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there ever was an earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters could not transgress, would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men. Now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my way. Hear instructions and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. We'll look at the doctrine of the Trinity, as I mentioned, and we will focus particularly on verses 30 and 31 of this passage, where the second person of the Trinity, wisdom, says, I was beside him as a master craftsman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. As we read the Belgic Confession, we confessed at the end of the article that we accept the ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. This afternoon, I thought we would read the Nicene Creed, which you can find at the back of the Psalters. There's actually no page number on the bottom, but it's just a few pages past. The indexes don't have many pages. Shortly after the Psalters, you have the various indexes, and then you have the three creeds. The Nicene Creed, the doctrine of the Trinity, was the subject of significant debate in the first centuries of the church, as we'll hear a little bit about this afternoon. The Nicene Creed is one of the creeds that emerged out of that particular debate. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things, visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as mentioned, I want to begin by turning to our creeds. We are a Reformed church, heirs to a wonderful tradition in which not only do we accept the supremacy of the Bible, but we also believe that God reveals himself and uses church councils and church creeds as a way also of blessing his church. We are a creedal or a confessional church. And we seek to build on and we acknowledge with a certain authority, a lesser authority than Scripture to be sure, but nonetheless an authority, the creeds of the church. And history has been a great lesson for us in that churches who maintain a literacy about the creeds and about their past are far more likely to remain orthodox than those who neglect it. And so in Reformed churches, we have had healthy practices of teaching our young people in a systematic way a knowledge of the creeds, and also the practice of regularly preaching in a way that over a period of time, all of the doctrines of the church are regularly brought forward to the congregation. Now, sometimes this is looked at negatively as if dry doctrine. Why do we need to know these things? Oh, we get that professors at a seminary and theologians may dispute these things, but do we really need to focus on that? No creed but Christ. Just focus on Christ and leave all these disputes that have occupied the church in the background. They're not all that edifying anyway. That's a common attitude which sometimes gets expressed very directly, but more often is sort of there under the surface. Well, we do confess that true faith is not only a certain knowledge, but also an assured confidence. There are two parts to a true faith, and that includes a certain knowledge, we confess. There's another, so it's very important for us to have content to our faith, that we're able to answer in a biblically faithful way basic questions. Who is God? Who is man? What is the way of salvation? And yet, sometimes when we approach doctrinal teaching, and this is something that those in conservative Reformed churches need to be aware of as well, we often have done it falling to the other extreme in which we aim to dot the I's and cross the T's, and woe to the person who thinks something different about us. There are significant church splits that have occurred over doctrinal matters. And generally, the attitude that comes with a doctrinal knowledge is that we are mostly there. No, none of us is proud enough to say we've got 100% of our doctrine correct. But isn't it true that if we think of our doctrine, most of us think we're 75, 80, 90% of the way there? We're mostly there. We've got it mostly together. And regardless of the question that our neighbors answer, we can pull out our catechisms and go to the appropriate page. And we can have a certain pride and smugness about that. Well, as we begin this doctrinal journey, may I suggest that we do so and approach this with a matter of humility, recognizing that the riches of God's Word, also as it contains the truths He reveals about Himself, are so great and so majestic that the most advanced of us maybe have a couple percent of the way go, but 90-some-odd percent we really don't understand. If we came at doctrine with a sense of being overwhelmed at the greatness of this, would it not produce in us something of an attitude of humility? And certainly, as we come to the doctrine of the Trinity, that is something that comes very clear to us. We're going to talk about things this afternoon that we really can't understand. And yet there is a confessional truth which is very basic. The Belgian Confession began, "We believe in one only God, who is one single essence, in which there are three persons." What does that mean? Well, that will be our focus this afternoon. We will travel through this through four headings. First, a difficult doctrine defended, which we'll look at the development of that doctrine and some biblical defenses. Then we will turn to Proverbs 8, verses 30 and 31, and we will see both a challenging text explained and a wonderful gift admired. And finally, and I think it's important also not just to leave doctrine sort of at an intellectual level, but we will conclude by trying to come up with some applicatory messages in which especially the doctrine of the Trinity can be useful in our own spiritual life and journey. Well, let's begin then by acknowledging that the doctrine of the Trinity, the fact that God is one God but three persons, is a very difficult thing to wrap our minds around. When you read explanations of this, you will see lots of analogies, metaphors that have sometimes been used as an attempt to explain this doctrine. Sometimes you will read that the doctrine of the Trinity is like an egg. You have the shell, you have the egg white, and you have the egg yolk. They're all egg, and yet they're distinct parts. Well, while that makes a certain point, it's a problematic illustration, because none of it by itself is completely egg. When you only have a shell, you don't say, "I have an egg," you say, "I have a shell." And so it is with God. We cannot think of God, the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they are all part of God, sort of one-third, one-third, one-third equals one. That's not specifically what the Bible teaches. Each person is fully God in themselves. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Each of them is complete in itself. In themselves, sorry. Well, other times you can read descriptions of different roles. It's like, I'm a father. I'm also an employer. I'm also a citizen. And sometimes the Trinity is presented as a way of understanding God in his three persons, as it's one God, and sometimes he appears in his fatherly role, sometimes he appears as the Son, and sometimes as the Holy Spirit. Well, that is also problematic, because I am always me. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. They are distinct persons. So just like the one analogy sort of emphasizes the three people in their distinctness, this analogy falls short too. I read in one of the commentaries I was consulting this week the team concept. Now, they were using cricket. It was a British publication, so let me use a baseball analogy to get at what they were saying. In baseball, if a runner is stealing second base and they are thrown out, what happens? How does that happen? Well, the pitcher throws the ball to the catcher, who throws the ball to the second baseman, who tags them out. Now, who got them out? Well, you can't really say one of them did, because the second baseman could not get them out without the catcher, and the catcher couldn't without the pitcher. And sometimes the Trinity is presented in a way in which each person of God does their part, but they're sort of dependent on each other. Well, that also falls short of the biblical teaching, because the biblical teaching teaches us that all of God, each of the persons of God, are involved in every aspect. We talk about the Father as being the creator and the lead agent of the creation. And yet in Genesis 1, it's plural, let us create man. And in our passage in Proverbs 8, we had the Son saying, I was there at the creation. We have other texts talking about the Holy Spirit being present at the creation. And so it's even though we attribute creation to the Father, yet all three persons are involved. Well, we could go on, and by reading over the last few weeks on the subject, I came with other analogies as well. The point is that every human analogy that we can come up with falls short of the biblical teaching, and while it may help us understand a certain aspect, it leads us astray in other ways of understanding the Trinity. No, if I had a whiteboard here behind me, I would write two statements, mathematical statements. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. And underneath it would write 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. And I would say both are true. And you say, how can both be true at the same time? And I would say, I don't know. But both are true. And when we come to the scriptural doctrine of the Trinity, it would seem that that approach of humility to say these are infinite things, and we simply have to submit under the teaching and the authority of God's Word. To understand the Trinity requires a degree in divine arithmetic, and we only have the human courses available to us. Well, you say, okay, that's easy, we believe it, that's all there is to be said, let's go home. Is that all that the Bible has about the Trinity? Not at all. There is much more that does need to be said. For even though this doctrine is not understandable, can't be understood, we can't understand how 1 + 1 + 1 can equal 3 and 1 at the same time. Nevertheless, when we look at what the Bible teaches us about it, we see great comfort and importance here. Now that these things are taught in the Bible, I trust there is not a great defense needed. And I don't propose to spend our time going through, as I would in catechism classes, and I presume that most of us had in catechism classes, in which we go through the scripture and we look at the many texts that can be used together to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. Indeed, if we read Article 9, you will see some of those text references as well. I think one of the important things to highlight is the Trinity is something that is unfolded to us in the course of the Scriptures. Sometimes we would ask, is it that important to think of God as a triune God when Abraham probably did not understand him that way? I don't think Moses could fully articulate the fact that he was worshiping one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we would have asked the patriarchs in the Bible who was God, they would not have been able to explain the Trinity as we do in the church. They would have, especially in the Old Testament, there is an emphasis on the unity or the oneness of God. If we read the prophets, we read the various Leviticus and the books of Moses, we see the emphasis is on the worship of the one true God and not the many gods of the heathen religions. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, the Lord our God is one God. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 60, Solomon's praying at the opening of the temple and he says, the Lord is God, there are no others. And yet already, as I mentioned, if we look carefully at the Old Testament, we will see many hints of three persons. Genesis 1 verse 2, Psalm 33 6, Isaiah 40 13, all speak of the Spirit of God in reference to His presence at creation. There are many references in the Old Testament to the angel of the Lord, in which it's clear it's not simply an angel that is being talked about, but the pre-incarnate Christ, part of the Godhead. Indeed, in Article 9, it does say that what was hidden in the Old Testament is more clearly revealed in the New. There is a progressive unfolding in the Bible and I'm making clear as we move from Genesis to Revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, rather than spending our time this afternoon focused on the fact of whether or not this is taught in the Bible, I want to briefly summarize how this doctrine developed as we have it today in our creeds. And really, if we read the apostles, we have clear in the Gospels, we have some clear references to the Trinity, and also in the writings of Paul. It's fair to say that it was especially in the first couple of centuries of the Christian church that this debate, this doctrine, was articulated as we have it today. Now, let's be very clear. We know already from the following the command of Christ in terms of baptism, and from the evidence of the early church fathers, that from the earliest of days, baptism took place in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, giving us clear evidence from the earliest days of the Christian church there was an understanding of God as a triune God. And yet there was a great debate as to how to articulate this, and we can read many church fathers who disagree with each other. The debate really focused around three words. Now remember, I'm giving you this in English, and these debates happen primarily in Latin and Greek. I won't muddy the waters by using those words. I'll simply give you their English equivalents. The debate surrounded the word Trinity, three in one, and the argument was this word isn't in the Bible, so therefore we shouldn't use it. The argument surrounded essence. What does it mean that the three persons are one? Does it mean they're exactly the same? What does it mean to be united in essence? And the doctrine surrounded the meaning of the word persons. While it was a little more clear that the Father and the Son had personality, this focused very much on the Holy Spirit. Was the Holy Spirit a power, or was he a person? It wasn't until the Council of Nicaea in 325, in which the arguments of Arius were dealt with. Arius taught that Christ is more than human, but he wasn't really God. This was the debate about the essence of God. So yes, Christ was something more than another human being, but he's not God. He's not equal with the Father. And in response to that, various church fathers, including Athanasius, leading to the Council of Nicaea in 325, articulated clearly what we would consider the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. And even then, it took more than 50 years to 381, the Council of Constantine, at which the Nicene Creed that we read was formally adopted. And the version that we have today actually is a version that was amended in 589 at the Council of Toledo, where it was added, he proceeds from the Father and the Son. So it took almost 500 years in the early church for consensus to build around what is what we would consider today an orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. And yet throughout it all, there is a constant theme, especially since that time, but even through that time, there were always those who held that we worship one God who consists in three persons. Well, you say, what does this all mean? This is a nice history class, a nice summary, but how is this relevant to my spiritual life living here in Southern Ontario in the year of our Lord, 2018? And to help answer that question, let's turn together to Proverbs 8, the passage we read together. For this, among various other passages, is one in which we have a wonderful illustration of the power and importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. The book of Proverbs, as you may know, focuses around the theme of wisdom. And from Proverbs 1 to 7, we have arguments about why wisdom is to be preferred over foolishness. Essentially, most of Proverbs 1 to 7 amounts to the praising of the benefits of wisdom. If you do these wise things, here are the good things that are likely to happen. If you do these foolish things, here are the bad things that are likely to happen. And therefore, choose wisdom. And what's wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord. That, in many ways, is the summary of Proverbs 1 through 7. But in chapter 8, we have a change. And we read the chapter 8 together. And you notice that at chapter 8, verse 12, all of a sudden, wisdom isn't a concept that's talked about, but it's a person. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge. And then for the rest of the chapter, we have wisdom taking on a personality. It's referred to as an I, as a purpose, person. Now, almost all Orthodox commentators are agreed that this person is a reference to the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. And as we come especially to our text, we see the Old Testament Christ, the second person of the Trinity, speaking to us and describing the creation of the world and what happened before time. And he says, I was beside him, with a reference to the Father, as a master craftsman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was in the sons of men. What the scriptures here allow us to do is listen in on the banter, if you will, that took place between the Son and the Father before the foundations of the world. I was beside him as a master craftsman. I was daily as delight. There's an I and there's a him. There's a Son and there's a Father. And they are in conversation together. I didn't realize this until yesterday. I had prepared the sermon, and I happened to go onto sermon audio yesterday, and I discovered that almost exactly a decade ago, Dr. David Murray preached a sermon in St. George on this exact text, January the 6th, 2008. I listened to that sermon yesterday morning. It was a sermon entitled Triple Delights. And he drew attention to the delights that are embedded in this text. And it happened to parallel, although he used different words, very much the points that I was hoping to make. Dr. Murray says, first of all, we have the delight in the text of the Father to the Son. I was daily his delight, the Son says. The Son is the delight of the Father. Where does this delight come from? Well, we have to go back to the Council of Eternity where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are planning together to save the human race. The three persons of the Trinity are in perfect communion. They're perfectly happy. It's not that they need anything. But for their own reasons, including the increase of God's honor and glory, they plan together to create a world in which the pinnacle of the creation would be the human race made in the divine image, capable of communion with God. This was a plan between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity. Now, being omniscient, the three persons of the Trinity also knew that the human race would rebel. And so, at the same time, they designed a plan of salvation in that from that human race, a bride of Christ, a church, would be chosen and would be redeemed, and that all of history would proceed and end with a great wedding feast between the Son and his bride. What our text is doing is letting us listen in, as it were, to the conversations between the Son and the Father. What the Son is saying is, I was his delight. The Father in planning, all three persons planned, but the Son is looking at the Father and saying, when he agreed to this, he had a special focus, a special delight on me as his Son. If I may use human terms, which are very inadequate, but they're all we have, it's as the Son is looking at the Father and saying, I can't believe how excited he is for me at what we are going to do together. And so we have the unfolding of history in which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together work in perfect harmony to achieve the plan. And indeed, they began with creation. And the Son stands there and says, I was alongside him as a master craftsman. And the Hebrew word we have here for master craftsman is the word you would use for a very skilled artist or painter. The Son admires the Father and the Father, the Son, and they look at what they've done and they say, we have done excellent work. And indeed, we read that indeed in Genesis 1, don't we, when we read the creation account. God looks at the creation and says, behold, it's very good. And it's not just good from a human perspective, but the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit look together at this and say, behold, this is very good. They delight in the work, but even in delighting in the work, they delight in each other. I was daily his delight. Isaiah speaks of the Father speaking about the Son as one in whom my soul delights. There is a closeness and an intimacy between the Father and the Son. But it's not a one-way delight. Dr. Murray, in his second point of the sermon that he preached here, talked about the Son's delights in the Father. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. This delight causes the Son to rejoice. The term we have for rejoicing is the same term you would use for a laughter or a playing of children. It's as if the Son is saying, when my Father sees me and the delight I have, he's a Father who is overjoyed because he sees me as a son, totally happy. There's a constant, continual rejoicing before God. And for what reason is the Son delighting and rejoicing in the Father? Well, his greatness. What we have here, and our text speaks of the Father and the Son, but all of this is true of the Holy Spirit, and we'll pick that up in a future sermon. We have two infinite persons delighting in each other with an intimacy and a nearness. And isn't it true? The closer you are to someone, the deeper your delight can be. We must think of the Godhead not as a cold, mechanical cooperation between three persons with distinct functions, but rather as an intense affection and delight between the persons of the Trinity. They're excited by each other. Now, we know that the three persons of the Trinity, and we confess that also in the article, are three distinct persons, each with their own personality. The Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Holy Spirit. They all have their own characteristics. But they have dealings with each other and they delight with each other. And what's the reason for that? It's what Dr. Murray called the third delight, which I had in my sermon as a wonderful gift described. The Son's delight in the creation. He says, I was rejoicing not just in my Father. It's not just I was his delight in rejoicing before him, but I was also rejoicing in the inhabited world. And my delights were with the sons of men. It's a delight in creation itself. And it's a special delight in the people of God who are being called from that creation to become the bride of Christ. It's a delight in the greatness of God's love. It's as if the Son looks at the Father and says, it's amazing that the Father would so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish. That God, the Father, would give his Son in order to achieve for him the bride, that is. What an amazing thought. And the Father looks at the Son, and it's as if the Father says, the fact that the Son would come and give his life, that he would leave heaven and go to earth, what an amazing thing. But note the reason for this is the delight in the Son. It's as if redemption and the world are a gift from the Father to the Son. Now you're familiar with the various texts, all of which point to the Son as the center of redemption. It's not only through Christ, but at the end of time, Christ is the one who's on the throne. When Jesus talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he talks that the Holy Spirit isn't going to talk about himself, but he's going to point to Christ. Christ is at the center, ultimately, of the Godhead in terms of being the groom, who receives Christ, but also being the Lord before whom all will bow. No, gift isn't really the right word, but I can't really come up with another one. But there is something of redemption, history, being something of an exchange between the three persons of the Godhead. And they are united in purpose in redeeming the world for Christ so that he may have preeminence. And this is a gift that the Son also delights in. The Son rejoices in his Father, but he also rejoices in the gift that he is given. God, the Son, loves the world. He loves it so much he gave his life for it. But he looks forward to the time when his bride will be brought to him, when the great wedding feast will come and he will live in perfect communion with his bride, the new heaven and the new earth. Well, these are complex thoughts, and by no means can we fully understand them. And yet, when we say that we believe in a triune God, when we say 1 + 1 = 1, what we are speaking about is there is a God who is perfectly united in all three persons of the Trinity and achieving that grand purpose for the salvation of the world, ultimately, which in its essence is the glory of God. And there's a perfect unity. There is no rancor. There is no division. There is no jealousy. God is a perfect God, united in every aspect. But when we say 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, we're also acknowledging that within this Godhead there are three persons who have a relationship not only with us, but also with each other. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have a relationship with each other, and they work together, and they have the joys of working together. We believe, says the confession, in one only God, who is one single essence, in which there are three persons. I've tried very briefly to summarize this doctrine, the scriptural teaching and the historical development. And yet we must confess that we scarcely understand the beginning of it all. I've had the opportunity to take that one text out of Proverbs 8 and try to illustrate this isn't some dry doctrine that fits in a theoretical textbook. But as we eavesdrop on the banter between the Son and the Father, we are given a glimpse of what this truth of the doctrine of the Trinity contains, and it causes us to bow down and to worship what a great God it is that we serve. Well, in conclusion, let me try to point out in summary form three practical ways we can take this doctrine and apply it to our daily spiritual life, not simply to the expansion of our minds, but also to the warming of our hearts and to the benefit of our spiritual life. The first thing that I want to highlight is what a rich meaning it gives to the conclusion of our every prayer when we close a prayer and say, "For Jesus' sake, Amen." What does that mean? Why do we, when we pray, say, "For Jesus' sake"? Well, it means, first of all, as we've been taught, that it is only for the sake, for the work of Christ, that we can come to the Father. Apart from Christ, we have no access in prayer. And yet I suggest to you that if we fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity, or fully understand, if we begin to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, we discover the fact that when it says for Jesus' sake, it also means that within the Godhead, all of the persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are motivated to give Christ the perfection of the gift that is his, namely his church, and the fulfillment of history. It means that the Godhead is united in purpose for the gathering of the church. Someone asked me, as we were chatting this morning, in terms of was I going to address the question, can we pray to all three persons of the Trinity? And that's a whole subject that perhaps we should pick up in a future sermon. But let me say very briefly in response to that, yes, I think we can. Each has their own role, and yet, as we do so, we need to be very mindful that it isn't as if we have to pray to the Holy Spirit, because when we pray to Jesus, he may forget to tell the Holy Spirit what we've prayed, so we have to tell him directly, or the Father. There is a unity of purpose. When we pray, all three persons of the Godhead are united in purpose, also in hearing and answering prayer. And yet, in the unity of that purpose, what is it? Also, that Christ may be preeminent. That's the purpose of all three persons of the Godhead. And so when we pray for Jesus' sake, we're not only saying, give it to us for the sake of the righteousness of Christ that has been earned through his incarnation, through his paying of the price, but we're also saying, fulfill that promise from eternity, that covenant in the council of peace between the three persons of the Godhead to achieve the purposes of human history. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit do their work in redemption not simply as carrying out the divine plan, not as a sense of duty, but because of their mutual delight in the Son and a desire to increase his delight. Oh, does that not give us deeper grounds even when we pray? To pray, Lord, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Secondly, does not this reflection on the fact that we worship one God and three persons give us warrant for even a greater assurance of our salvation and a confidence that the God who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion and bring his saints to glory? Our salvation is the plan of a triune God before the foundations of the world, before time began. It's carried out in time, but it will be carried through eternity. What a comfort it is to think of this as we deal with the challenges and burdens of life. Is there anyone here this afternoon who came perhaps with the mindset of the psalmist of Psalm 88? Psalm 88 is one of the darkest psalms we have. You read through Psalm 88, it's darkness is all around me. I cried day and night. In the lowest pit I cried, Lord, why have you cast me off? Psalm 88 ends this way. Lover and friend you have put far from me, my acquaintances into darkness. May I suggest when you find yourself, when I find myself in the darkest pit, feeling all alone and not having any sense of nearness of my fellow believers, of my family, or even of my God, that I can pray this to the Father. Lord, I don't understand you or my circumstances, but I do believe that you are who you said you are, and you will do what you said you will do. If you're not going to do it for my sake, do it for your own sake. You promised Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the councils of eternity that you would save a people. The delight of the Son is in the inhabitable parts of the earth with the sons of men. Oh, delight in me, Lord. I'm in need of your mercy, but don't just do it for me. Do it for your own sake. Isn't this sort of analogous of what Moses prayed? When he prayed to the Lord that if you're not going to do it for the sake of Israel, do it for the sake of your own name, that Egypt won't laugh at you, for the honor of your name. Well, do we not have in the doctrine of the Trinity a grounds to go to God and say, because you love each other, each of the three persons, and are united in perfect unity for that, oh, hear my prayer. For Jesus' sake. Thirdly, what an incentive this doctrine provides us for diligence and sanctification. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is a difficult text. It talks about looking at the Lord as looking at a mirror, and in the process being changed into his image. We look in the mirror and we see the glory of the Lord, and we are changed, we are transformed, Paul writes, into that same image. begs explanation, but it speaks to the process of being prepared as the bride of Christ. What is our bridegroom doing today? Well, Jesus told us before he left, didn't he? In John 17, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. This is Jesus in his high priestly prayer, speaking of the unity that he has with his Father, that they also may be one in us. The unity that the Son has with the Father, Jesus desires that his people may be brought in and be brought into unity with God, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus himself uses the relationship between the persons of the Trinity to speak as a picture of the communion that he desires between God and his people. I in them, Jesus says to the Father, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as I have loved you, as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also who you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. The salvation of God's people is a gift from the Father to the Son. And the Son prays that his people may be sanctified so they may be brought into union and communion and experience something even of the fellowship that the Son enjoys with the Father. What a glorious truth. We worship a triune God. Three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, united in essence and purpose. It's an important truth. It gives us confidence that the salvation we are looking for is real and reliable. It's awe-inspiring truth, reminding us of our own humility and how even our own advanced knowledge even barely scratches the surface. It's a worship-igniting truth. It causes us to admire the Godhead as we observe the three persons, dealing not just with us, but also with each other, and prompting us to bow down in worship and in praise. It's a triumphant truth. It speaks to the God who is eternal, who was before time began and will be after time ends. A God who's not just an impersonal force or power, but a God who is pleased to have dealings with us, the God of history who gives life, purpose, and meaning. And finally, it's a revealed truth. We can only know it because God told us. We could never figure this out on our own. And even God having told us, we can only say, yes, we believe because you told us. But this God who told us also told us that he delights to have dealings with the sons of man. That if you and I approach him in faith, that we worship and adore and follow him, that he indeed will have communion with us. Do you know and worship this triune God? Let's pray together. O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we know that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The truth of Scripture that called our attention this afternoon was difficult, even mind-boggling, yet profound. Work with your Spirit in us. Instruct our minds to rightly understand who you are. Melt our hearts with love and worship at the greatness of your persons. Conform our will to seek after your will. O Almighty Triune God, work that amazing work of the redemption that you planned from before the foundation of the world, not for our sake, but for your sake, that you may receive all the honor and the glory and the praise that you deserve. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Amen. I leave you with these words from Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus